Now we turn to our scripture lesson this morning, which is Galatians chapter 3. We read God's holy word here. There's much in this chapter. We'll be concentrating on the connection here that is made between the Gentiles who are called into God's church and how that makes them the sons of Abraham. So let's read now God's word as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the churches in Galatia. In chapter 3, Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Now then, that it is those of faith who are, or know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Let's end the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, as we have examined in this series, Christ's reign and its promises for our future that are revealed in the Old Testament historical books and in the Psalms and in the prophets and then also in the Gospels and Acts, So today we come now to examine what the apostles and their co-laborers have to say in the New Testament epistles. And so again, I won't be closely expositing one scripture, but I will be giving an overview here of what the New Testament epistles have to say about the reign of Christ, about His kingdom, what the promises are for us. In that, the New Testament epistles, the letters in the New Testament, contain the witness of the apostles to the risen Christ. Christ has fulfilled and continues to fulfill God's covenant promises. The epistles teach on a broad range of topics, but each teaches us something about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And together, they give us this grand view of who Jesus really is, and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He promises still to do for us. So as part of that, they tell us much about the Messianic Kingdom. In particular, we find pertinent things in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, as we just read in Galatians chapter 3, and also in Hebrews. So let's just look at those in the order they come in the New Testament. So we can first examine what Romans has to say. And there's a sort of cliff note version of this in your bulletin. Probably the most lengthy, concentrated section in the epistles on what Christ is doing with His kingdom and His millennial reign in particular is Romans 9 through 11. Romans begins with a full discussion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans is probably the most comprehensive discussion in the epistles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's probably because Paul had never visited the church at Rome yet. And so he didn't know firsthand what they'd heard and what they hadn't heard. And so he gives this more comprehensive thing. We see Jesus Christ revealed as the one who is fully God and fully human at the same time. The Son of God who became the Son of David, who came into the world to give Himself for sinners who are naturally haters of God. He says we're hostile in mind to God. And yet, Jesus comes to die for those ones who are hostile. And Paul just speaks in awe of what Christ has done, and that it's, you can imagine yourself maybe dying for someone who you think is good, but for dying voluntarily for someone you know is bad, that's a wondrous thing, and only Christ has done that. So Paul talks about how sin reigns in all of mankind, in Jew and Gentile. And so he makes sure to show his Jewish brothers that, you know, being a Jew has given you many blessings in being brought up in the covenants and knowing God's word from your earliest time in your life, as he writes to Timothy about that, how Timothy was raised to know the word of God. And yet, they still need a Savior. And that's what he's talking about here in Galatians 3 that we just read, that keeping the law is not what saves us, because we would have to keep it perfectly, and none of us has done so. But Christ has done so in our place. So he says sin reigns in all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, but God grants faith to His people that He is choosing out of the world. And He justifies them by means of that faith. And then in chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, Paul dives into the implications of justification by faith in the lives of believers. Those who were previously hostile to God are now at peace with Him. They grow in sanctification. So they start off as lost sinners, and then God sets them apart from the world that He has condemned because of sin, and then begins to shape them and make them more and more holy. And so they grow progressively in sanctification. They're free from the condemnation of sin that God's law reveals, that Paul was talking about here in Galatians 3 as well, that we know that if we try to save ourselves by the law, we must keep it all. And none of us has done that. So the law condemns every one of us. But Paul can say at the beginning of chapter 8 in Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit as well. And then at the end of Romans 8, he says nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Is anyone familiar with God's promises made to Israel in the Old Testament? By this time in Romans, might be asking, well, what about ethnic Israel? What about earthly Israel? Paul's been talking about those who trust in Jesus, but God made promises to earthly Israel. Has he rejected them? If so, can we count on God's promises to us? If God made promises to earthly Israel and then he rejected them, might he not reject the church as well? Well, so in chapters 9 through 11, Paul then proves that in spite of earthly Israel's majority rejection of Christ, God's purpose for ethnic Israel, for earthly Israel, has not failed at all. So he says in Romans 9, in verses 6 and 7, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And then he says in verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." So he gives the example of, you know, Isaac and Ishmael and the other sons of Abraham by Keturah, by extension there. And he says Isaac was the one through whom this promise was carried. And then it goes down to Jacob, and what about Esau? Promise goes to Jacob. So God keeps his promise not by saving all of Abraham's offspring, but by choosing from Abraham's offspring people to save. Right? And so the same holds true in Paul's time, and the same holds true in our day. So we see a few very important points already. One, God's faithfulness to Abraham is shown not because he saves every one of Abraham's natural descendants, but because he reserves some of them for himself. Earthly Israel's rejection of Christ is not total. And therefore, God has not abandoned them. He has not forsaken his promise to Abraham. And so Paul, in his own day, could count the apostles and Barnabas and all the other believers, the earliest believers, most of whom were Jewish. And if they weren't Jewish by descent, they had been proselytized. They had become proselytes to Judaism and then came to Christ. And it was only in the book of Acts that we find the gospel being extended then to Gentiles. And we see that they are proven to be equally among the church by the Holy Spirit coming on them in the same way. But Jews do believe in Jesus. Not all of them, and in Paul's day, not most of them. But some do. And therefore, God's promise to ethnic Israel is still carrying. The second thing we see is that God's faithfulness is shown in that Israel's rejection is not final. So it wasn't total, nor is it final. So in chapter 11, he fleshes this out with a promise of a future mass return of Jews to Christ. So let's consider more carefully what he says there in these chapters. In 9, 1 through 5, Paul expresses his own sorrow and distress that so many of his Jewish kinsmen who were, despite having received from God the adopted status as God's nation, and despite having received glory, the covenants, the law, the worship that was revealed by God, the promises, despite being the offspring according to the flesh of Abraham, despite being the nation through whom Christ had come, Paul is distressed that it seems that most have rejected the Lord's Messiah. And then in verses 6 through 29 in chapter 9, Paul explains that God's promises have not failed. He has kept, is keeping, and will keep them. And so he gives the examples that we've touched on already. Isaac and Ishmael, especially Jacob and Esau, are examples that God has never been bound by mere physical descent to keep his promise to Abraham. But he has kept his promises to Abraham. God gave the covenant to Isaac and not to Ishmael, or to the other sons of Abraham. Then from Isaac's sons, he chose Jacob and not Esau. And Paul makes a point of pointing out that that choice comes, is revealed, it came beforehand even, but it's revealed to Rebecca even when the children are still in her womb and had not done anything to earn or not to earn God's satisfaction with them. So salvation depends on God's sovereign election, not on bloodline. And in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul shows that only a remnant of Jews who have been saved, while most have stumbled over Christ because they had tried to save themselves. Same thing that we see here in Galatians 3. They tried to save themselves by keeping the law. When the law was intended to expose sin and the need for a Savior, to drive us to the promised Savior, rather than to drive us to a burdensome life. So that's why Jesus in the Gospels talks about the Pharisees who just add burdens upon burdens upon burdens to people. Then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 of Romans, Paul grieves over this very thing, that so many have tried to save themselves by keeping the law rather than using the law as an impetus to drive them to Christ. He grieves over that, and he prays for unbelieving Jews. And in the rest of chapter 10, he speaks of the gospel call going out to the whole world so that any who believe in Christ will be saved as the elect hear the gospel and respond to it. And so then in chapter 11, the first 10 verses, he explicitly shows that God's promise to Israel, the promises, I should say, to Israel, are still being fulfilled because God is still saving Israelites according to the flesh. Paul is a prime example. An Israelite descended from Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He can give his pedigree and he can say, see, did God abandon all Israelites? No. As in the days of Elijah, when the Lord preserved 7,000 in Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal. It's only 7,000, but it's still 7,000, right? Out of all of the Israelites. God still continues to preserve for himself a faithful remnant among earthly Israel. And Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's chapter 11, verse 5. And then in chapter 11, verse 7, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then in chapter 11, verses 11 through 24, Paul explains that this hardening is part of God's plan, as he uses it to bring Gentiles, whom he has elected to be in his church, into his people. So the promise to Abraham to bless the families of the earth is being fulfilled as people from many nations not only are blessed because they're nice to Abraham and to the Jews who are descended from him, but they're blessed to become children of Abraham. They get grafted in. And so he uses the image of an olive tree. And he says that God has cut off these unfruitful branches, the unbelieving Jews, and he's taken these branches from wild olive trees, the Gentile believers, and grafted them in. So if you are a Gentile who believes in Jesus Christ, you're not really a Gentile anymore. You're now Israel. You're part of it. You're a branch of Israel. And God uses this in turn. And here's where we see another miracle happening, as it were. There's the miracle in which God brings the dead spirit to life. Right? He makes a new creation in us. But under normal circumstances, if you and I had an olive grove and we were to chop branches off and to graft branches from wild olive trees into our olive trees in our olive grove, we couldn't then take the branches we chopped off and graft them back on to the same tree they came from. There's no room for them now. But not for God. God's not bound by that limitation. And so Paul says he can still graft back in those Jews, those branches that he's cut off, right? So God uses this in turn, Paul says, to make ethnic Israelites jealous as they see Gentiles receiving the blessings that belong to Israel. That will drive many to repentance eventually and trust in Christ, and they will be grafted back in to the tree of Israel. So Paul can say in 11:26, in this way, all Israel, And I think that the right interpretation there is he's talking about true spiritual Israel, made up of every believer, whether of Jewish or Gentile descent. So the elect from among Jews and Gentiles, all Israel will be saved this way. All true Israel. All of the branches of that tree. Even some that were apparently cut off and are now grafted back in. And this return of ethnic Israel to the Lord will come, Paul says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's 11:25. So we can expect, as the gospel claims more and more Gentiles, and as it prevails more and more in the world, we can expect also to see Jews starting to come back to Christ, until eventually there will be probably a mass conversion. So much what we see here is a promise of Christ's reign on earth to continue to expand. We can get very discouraged when we see persecution and we can see things seeming to turn away from the gospel in our own lifetimes. But as I prayed about earlier, we know that every time a Christian, one of God's elect, comes to Christ, the kingdom has advanced another step and it doesn't retreat. So eventually, we have this promise that it will reign over all things. Well, so much for the letter to Romans. Let's consider briefly 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when he," that's Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Christ reigns now, and he must reign. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And Paul is alluding there to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet." So Jesus reigns presently, and particularly he reigns on earth through his church. And his kingdom expands as the gospel is preached and believed, as we've already seen. And he will remain at the Father's right hand until his enemies are under his feet. And then verse 26 tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we might expect that even now, as all things have already been put in subjection to Christ, as he's reigning from the Father's right hand, he will continue subduing them through the expansion of the church until every rule, authority, and power on earth opposed to him have come under the power of the gospel. This is probably why a colleague at a Presbytery meeting, we were at Presbytery recently, I'll name drop, I was sitting across the table from Kent Butterfield, and we were discussing this view of Christ's reign, and he thought in particular that this view is really supported well by the Reformed Presbyterian understanding of Christ's mediatorial kingship. And that it really lends itself, and you don't have to believe this, to this view, to which is called postmillennialism, to believe in Christ's mediatorial kingship. But they really fit hand in glove very well together. So understanding these things, we might expect that even now, as all things have already been put in subjection, as I said, to Christ, he will continue subduing them. He will continue expanding the church until everything, every rule and authority and power on earth opposed to him is under, as I said, the power of the gospel. Then he will return and destroy death on the day of resurrection. Death is no more at that point. Galatians 3 shows how God has worked to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless the families of the earth through him. That's what we read this morning. The covenant promises belong to those who, like Abraham, are justified by faith. These, Paul says, are God's children. So it's not just being the seed of Abraham. And isn't this what Jesus and John the Baptist were telling the Jews in their day? Remember when John the Baptist said, you know, God could raise up stones to be the sons of Abraham? Remember when Jesus told in the Gospel according to John the Jews who were opposing him, "You are of your father." And they said, "Oh, you mean Abraham?" He said, "No, I said, "Oh, you mean God?" I said, "No, you're of your father, the devil." So being ethnically descendants of Abraham didn't make them really children of Abraham. It's sharing the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's what makes you children of Abraham. That's what makes you God's children. So those who share Abraham's faith, those who are justified by faith, are God's children. They become Abraham's seed, offspring, by union with Christ. And so Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that the word that was translated, as I read here in the ESV, is offspring. It's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word for seed. And Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that when God made this promise to Abraham, he didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular, which can be a collective noun, meaning a group of people, but it can also mean one person. And Paul says it really is Jesus. It's really Jesus Christ who is the seed of Abraham. And so everyone united to Christ is, by extension, the seed of Abraham. So we become Abraham's offspring, we become Abraham's children, by union with Christ, the ultimate seed or offspring of Abraham, through whom God fulfilled his covenant with Abraham to bring blessings to the nations. Hebrews also then has much to say about Christ's kingdom and who inherits it. I can't talk this morning. In Hebrews 8, starting verse 1 through the 18th verse of chapter 10, we see the new covenant promised in the Old Testament, and we see that it's established in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ, the ultimate and perfect high priest, mediates a perfect and ultimate covenant. Christ's once for all sacrifice of himself as the perfect sacrifice, and he can offer it because he's the perfect high priest, has fulfilled all offerings for sin. There's no remaining sacrifice for us to offer except for the metaphorical sacrifices like praise. And the offering up of ourselves, as Paul says in Romans, is living sacrifices. But every actual sacrifice that needs to be made for sin is made in Jesus Christ himself. It's a once for all offering of himself, a perfect sacrifice. And so then Hebrews 10 verses 12 and 13 say that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And this is the fulfillment not only of Psalm 110, but of Genesis 3:15, which is often called the Protevangelion, the first gospel. As Christ was bruised or crushed in his heel, as he was injured, as he suffered, he crushed in that suffering the head of the serpent. And so in Hebrews 11 through 13, we see that salvation that is available because Christ crushed the head of the serpent has always come by faith. You know, it wasn't different. This is the problem with, or one of the many problems with, modern dispensational theology that views the Old Covenant as totally separate from the New Covenant, and that God's Old Covenant people and His New Covenant people are two different peoples of God. They miss out on something. And that is, everyone has always been saved. Anyone who's ever been saved has always been saved in exactly the same way, by God's grace working through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to God's fulfilling of his promises, which were fulfilled in Christ. We can look back to Christ and see them fulfilled. But Christ is the one to whom the Old Testament saints looked forward in faith. And this is what Hebrews 11 through 13 tells us. Right? Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. So we, along with the Old Testament saints, have come to what Scripture says, or what Hebrews says, is the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There are probably six sermons just in that short verse there. But nevertheless, we see that Old Testament saints, New Testament saints are in the same gathering. They're all in the same festal gathering, along with the angels, assembled together to worship the Lord, with Christ the mediator of this new covenant that brings them together. Well, Hebrews 12:28 then tells us that this kingdom to which we have come cannot be shaken. Nothing can overthrow it. What great confidence we can take in that. So even when it seems like the world is dark and things are really bad for Christians, and I was really impressed this morning, I was reading from the new edition of the RP Witness, the article by Gordon Ketty, how he talked about one of our brothers in the ministry who is in East Asia, and he was asked, where do you think persecution is the worst? And of course we would all expect him to say some part of his own country or a neighboring country. And he said, in America. And he said, because it's so subtle that Christians have sort of agreed with this, we've kind of been cowed into this position where we don't share the gospel because it might offend. We don't want to offend anybody in this culture. You know? And when we think about that, we can get discouraged, can't we? We can think, oh, persecution seems on the uptick in other countries, really outright physical persecution of the church. We can look at ISIS and all of these things happening in the Middle East with Christians being killed for their faith. We can look here and see how the culture is turning against Christianity, seems more and more, and we have government often trying to silence Christian speech. It seems distressing to me when I think about the fact that the modern secularist, on the one hand, will say that you Christians can say whatever you want, just don't say it with any appearance of government endorsement. And then we see that there are cases, again, this was in RP Witness, of someone who apparently was not allowed to have Christian speech at their food pantry because the food pantry, some of the food had USDA approval on it, and that would be seeing to say that the government was also approving the gospel being preached here or something. But it's often the same people who say it's fine for you to have free speech, you Christians, just not as in conjunction with any government activity so that it looks like the government's endorsing it. And then the same people are often the ones that want the government activity to be in everybody's business everywhere. And so if that happens, then, of course, Christians would be left no room to express the gospel whatsoever. We can get discouraged when we see things like that. But you know what? As I heard an evangelist say recently, when you think about the kingdom of Satan and its attempt to thwart Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus Christ expanding in the world, our dad can beat up their dad. You know, our God is bigger. He's already won. We're just in the cleaning up process right now. So we see here in Romans 9 through 11, ethnic Israel, by and large, historically rejected Christ and were broken off from the tree of Israel. But that rejection was not total, because Jews like Paul were and continue to be saved through faith in Christ. And this rejection was part of God's plan to bring Gentiles into Christ's kingdom through Jesus Christ himself, grafting them into the tree of Israel. And this will in turn make Jews jealous, so that before Christ's return, many will come back to Christ and be grafted back into spiritual Israel. The second thing we see is in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who now reigns from where he even now is ruling all of creation, he will stay there until his enemies are his footstool. So even now, his enemies are being made his footstool, at which time he will return and destroy death itself. In Galatians 3, this is the third point, we see that God has revealed that justification through faith in Christ fulfills God's promise to bless the families of the earth through Abraham. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, united to Christ by faith, is a child of Abraham. and a child of God, one of our vacation Bible school songs that the kids used to sing in my former church was, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them and so are you. And that's good doctrine if the people singing it are believing in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. Fourth, Hebrews 8 through 10 says the promised new covenant has come in Jesus Christ. In it, because it is the ultimate covenant, all of God's covenant promises are now being fulfilled. Finally, Hebrews 11 through 13 tells us the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith, just as you and I are. Christ is the one to whom they looked forward in faith. We look back historically to him. They with us have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem through Christ. This is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nothing can overthrow it. Christ reigns even now. Even now through his church, he is claiming the world for himself more and more, and so we can expect ultimate success. His church is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We who have faith in him are heirs to that kingdom and to the covenant promises given to Abraham. So let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that Christ reigns even now over a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That we are part of your plan to bring that kingdom to fruition, that we are its heirs and even now have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Bless us, we ask, to participate as Christ's enemies are brought under his feet and as the gospel is proclaimed, as his kingdom expands. For we pray in the name of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.